I think I know what I'm preaching this morning. We're in the last chapter of Ephesians, a letter that deals with God's grand plan. We're going to look at another facet of that grand plan today. The first half, roughly the first third of Ephesians chapter 6, the text that I'll be dealing with in the translation I'll be dealing with is in the handout. And there are a few annotations there as well that I'd like you to follow along with. Let's pray one more time. Now, Father, as we dig into your word, we are blessed that you have chosen and condescended to communicate with us, both in the inscripturated word and as well in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word of Life. This morning, as we look into the written scriptures, we ask for its author, the Holy Spirit, to illuminate our hearts and minds and to strengthen us to obey. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The other day, police said a 58-year-old man stabbed his teenage son after he refused to take off his hat at church earlier that morning. The father and his 19-year-old son got into an argument on Sunday afternoon. The police report said that the father went to his car, got a knife, and stabbed his son in the left buttock and fled. It happened in church. That's quite an extreme story, but it does raise some questions about the authority of the father. And what about the responsibility of the son? How are we to live in authority as parents? How are we to live under authority as children? Can parents do what they want? Can children? How are we to live under authority? How are we to live in or with authority? The issue also surfaces at our workplaces. We are both under someone's authority, and often we are also ones in authority with others under us. How are we believers to behave when we are in authority and when we are under authority? Believe it or not, the Bible has something to say to this in our text this morning, Ephesians 6, 1 through 9. And proper behavior both under authority and in or with authority is an important facet of our participating in God's grand plan to consummate all things in Christ. And that's why this section is here in the letter to the Ephesians. So our text today, Ephesians 6, 1 through 9, will cover two crucial relationships, both the parent-child relationship and our workplace relationships. But before we dig in, a quick word on this text. You will have noticed that in the second half of the text that we're going to deal with, it talks about masters and slaves. But I'm going to talk about this part of the text as an employer-employee relationship, not master-slave relationship. Why? First century Greco-Roman slavery in the time of Paul and this letter was very different from modern day slavery that has existed and continues to exist in many parts of the world since the 15th century. Slaves in Paul's day could own property. They could run their own businesses. Some even found jobs as musicians, doctors, educators, stewards, companions of the elderly. Their owners hired them out to work for others, and these slaves were paid for their work. Some slaves even had their own slaves. Besides, slaves could change their legal status from enslavement to liberty quite easily. That, of course, is very much unlike modern slavery in many parts of the world, where movement from slavery to freedom is almost impossible. It's bondage. But that is not to say that the ancient situation in Paul's day was totally good and perfect. Of course not. Abuse happens in any human institution, and ancient slavery was not exempt from that kind of abuse. But on the whole, the closest analogy we have to this ancient situation is the employer-employee relationship. So that's how we'll look at this text. So when you read slaves, understand employees. When you read masters, understand employers. Okay? In Ephesians 5 that we saw last time, and in Ephesians 6, one important thing to notice is that wives in Ephesians 5, children and slaves in our text this morning, are addressed equally with husbands, fathers, and masters. That's pretty unusual for the church era in which Paul wrote, a time when society was very patriarchal and hierarchical. But the Holy Spirit and Paul assume that wives, children, and slaves have a degree of self-determination and self-responsibility and control over their own lives. That's why they are told to do certain things, because Scripture accepts the dignity of every human being before God, whether husband or wife, parent or child, employer or employee. Each child of God is responsible for his or her own conduct before an impartial God. That is undoubtedly scriptural. Today for our text, 6:1 through 9, we'll look at those under authority first, children and slaves/employees. And then we'll look at those in authority, parents and masters/employers. Most, if not all of us, are both at the same time. We are both under authority. There's someone over us, whether it be parents or employers. And we're also frequently in authority. Many of us have responsibilities over others, our children, our direct reports, our employees, and so on. So, under authority and in authority. So for the first group of people under authority are children. So 1A, which is already filled out in the handout, under authority, children. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In the Lord, i.e. to obey one's parents is tantamount to obeying God. Not that parents are like God, but they have the authority of God behind them. Like we saw last time, if a police officer asks me to stop my car, the officer is not physically powerful enough to stop my car. But the power of the state behind that officer makes me stop and follow directions. This is true for others in the category of under authority as well. We saw this with wives last time in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. And slaves and employees, later in our text, verse 5, slaves, obey your masters according to the flesh, as to Christ. And now here it is in 6:1 for children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord. So obeying parents is to obey the Lord. Clearly, such obedience would not include sin, because that would not be in the Lord. So there are limits to the obedience. But the fact is that submission of those under authority to those in authority is part of spiritual formation and discipleship to God. And it is a critical part, critical mark of a follower of Jesus Christ. It promotes the unity of the home and thus of church and society, and it is an important step forward in the grand plan of God to consummate all things in Christ, which is the overarching thrust of the book of Ephesians. So, 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. By the way, we are given no clue as to the age of children addressed in 6:1. Clearly, they must have been old enough to understand what Paul is telling them and capable enough to obey the text. And in the New Testament, the word children is generically used of offspring without any indication of age. So we cannot just restrict children here to those who live in our homes. A wide variety of ages of children is being envisaged here. There is, of course, some gray areas with respect to this, I'll grant that. My dad lived to his mid-90s when he went to be with the Lord 18 months ago. I was then in my late 50s, and my only brother was in his early 60s. Should we, middle-aged children of my dad, should we have been obeying him? I think so. Of course, a 90-something father is not going to command his 50 and 60-year-old sons to do anything. But the fact remains that he must be obeyed, primarily in the sense of being honored, which is at the core of this text, verses 2 and 3. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, i.e., this is the first of the Ten Commandments that comes with a reward. And here it is. So that it may be well with you and that you may be long lived on the earth. Wait, what? Long life on the earth? By honoring parents? Really? While we know there are practical consequences in this life for how we live as God's people, still, long life for obeying parents? Is that really true? The common scholarly approach to promises like this is to regard them simply as being proverbial, i.e., what the promise declares is only a general truth with a number of exceptions, like innocent children dying early deaths or disrespectful children living long lives. And that's how we have generally tended to see such promises in the Bible. And there's more than one, not just here, that such generalizations aren't always true. To be perfectly honest, I don't like that interpretation that sees the promise of God as iffy and only semi-true. I suggest we take a different tack. Think about long life for a second. There are all kinds of natural reasons why one might live long. Inheriting good genes, refraining from addictions, eating well, exercising regularly, driving carefully, having good medical care, having healthy relationships. To all of those things, let's add one more. Honor your father and mother so that it may be well with you and that you may be long lived on the earth. In other words, while there may be many reasons for longevity, obedience to this and other similar commands in Scripture will increase our lifespans. Why not? God says so. For instance, I'm going to pick on Todd here. Assume he and I are clones. I know, we look alike, don't we? We have the same genes, the same nutrition. We exercise the same. We have access to the same health care. We lead the same healthy lifestyle. We generally don't do stupid things or take lethal risks, etc. But let's say in everything we are the same, except there's one difference between Todd and me. Todd obeys and honors his parents, and I don't. Let's assume that that's the only difference between the two of us. So all other factors in our lives are the same, but he obeys his parents, I don't. Guess who's going to live longer? Mr. Pillow. Because God does not lie, and his promises always, always are fulfilled. Now, to be sure, I can't predict how much longer than me Todd would live. 1 millisecond? 1 month more? 1 decade more? That I don't know, because there are a number of other factors influencing lifespans. But I think we should be able to take God's word as a guarantee, the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God that says obeying parents is one behavioral pattern that will enable us to live longer. God never lies. His word is true and will always come to pass. Honor your father and mother so that it may be well with you and that you may be long lived on the earth. There's no reason to suspect that this promise is false, or that it comes to pass only infrequently, or that it is only partially true. I would much rather affirm that all other factors for long life remaining the same, obeying one's parents will increase one's lifespan. So living under authority brings reward. But forget long life, just the blessing of caring for the ones and honoring them who cared for us in our early years is reward enough. My brother, my only sibling, and I still talk about the privileges we had of taking care of Dad. In his last 20 years of his life, when he was aging, we had decided that we would not outsource his care. So till his last day, he lived with one of us, usually 3 months with my brother, 3 months with me, and then back and forth. And now that he's gone to a better place, we miss him terribly, but we thank God for the joy that we had of honoring him. In fact, in just a few days from today, my brother, his wife, and I are headed out to India for one final task of honoring him, the disposal of his cremated remains in his homeland. And I do appreciate your prayers for that rather sad journey that we will be undertaking. Honor your father and mother so that it may be well with you and that you may be long lived on the earth. Let's skip parents and jump to the next group of people in our text who are under authority. So 1B, under authority, employees. I'm going to read 6 verses 5 through 8, and I want us to notice the consistent focus on whom the slaves, the employees, were really serving, and those are bolded in the handout. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 5. Slaves, obey your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the soul, serving with zeal as to the Lord, and not to people, knowing that whatever good each one does, that this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Ultimately, it's not earthly masters or employers that we are to serve, but Christ, the heavenly Master. It is to him that we employees owe our allegiance and our loyalty. And here's a little bit of Greek for you. It's in a different font in your handout. Usually the word master in the Greek is despotes, from which we get the English despot. But here in 6:5, Paul uses kurios. The Y in Greek is pronounced as an U. Kurios, obey your masters, kurios. And in 6:9, masters, kurios. Guess why he is using kurios for masters slash employers rather than despotes? Because kurios also means Lord with a capital L. And Paul is deliberately mixing the earthly kurios, masters and employers, with the heavenly kurios, the Lord. In 6:7, as to the Lord, kurios. And in 6:8, from the Lord, kurios. And of course, in 6:9, both their master, capital M, that's kurios too. Yes, we, under authority, may be working for an earthly kurios, but our loyalty is ultimately to the heavenly kurios, and it is the heavenly kurios, the Lord, whom we serve. It's not that the master represents Christ to the slave or the employer represents Christ to the employee, but it's that master is almost being factored out of the equation and being replaced with the real kurios, the Lord. The Lord is the one we serve as people of God who are under authority. So let me read that text again. Slaves, obey your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as people pleases, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the soul, serving with zeal as to the Lord and not to people, knowing that whatever good each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Those are the rewards as was promised to children earlier as well. This is a powerful section. This kind of intense commitment of employees to Christ comes with an equally powerful recognition of whom we are working for and who is our ultimate master, Kurios, God, who rules over and governs not only our lives but everything in the cosmos. So any and every job that we work at, however exalted or however menial, they all fall into the sphere of God's lordship. Christ is the real Kurios, and we are his employees first, working to please him, not anyone else. Did you know that 75% of employees have stolen at least once from their employer? 90% of all significant losses to employers comes from employee theft. And employee theft, the U.S. Department of Commerce tells us, costs businesses $50 billion, with a B, every year. $50 billion. No other form of larceny costs the American public as much as employee theft. Shoplifting only comes to about $15 billion. God is the one we have to please. And so we serve him faithfully in our workplaces. Again, as with the marriage text in Ephesians 5, there are gray areas that the text does not address. What about parental abuse or abuse by employers? What about unbelieving parents? Do we submit to these people, etc.? There are exceptions to the rule, of course, but our text deals with the rule. Those under authority, children and employees, submit to those in authority, parents and employers, as if submitting to the real master, the real Kurios. And if they do, they get their just deserts, rewards, both here and in the hereafter from God. So that was those under authority. How about if we are people in authority? How are we to function when we are the ones with authority, when we are the ones wielding authority? Parents first. So 2A, in authority, parents. 6:4. And parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In the culture in which Paul was writing, parents had considerable authority over their children, even to imprison them, beat them, work them in the field, and even have them killed. So here, Paul is being very countercultural. God sanctions no such absolute authority for parents. They are not owners of their children. They are only caretakers of the children. The real owner of your children is God. And here in our text, parents are asked to treat their children with utmost care and concern. Do not provoke your children to anger. That probably rules out every kind of excessive, severe discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, abuses of authority, arbitrariness, unfairness, constant nagging and condemnation, subjecting a child to humiliation, and all other forms of gross insensitivity to a child's needs and sensibilities. Instead, 6:4, nourish them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word nourish is the same word that we encountered in Ephesians 5, used of Christ's love and care for his bride, the church, and for husbands' love and care for their wives. Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. So also husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but, here's the same word, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also the church. So parents, those in authority, we are to nourish our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I.e., we are to care for our children as Christ cared for the church. The word discipline in 6:4 probably means correction, the negative aspect, teaching children how they should not behave. And instruction in 6:4 likely focuses on training, the positive aspect, teaching children how they should behave. There is no doubt that corporal discipline was part of discipline and instruction in Paul's day, and that is not being prohibited here, though the issues of what kind of corporal discipline, how much of it, when to administer it, and the ages of children to whom this could be administered, those are not being considered here in our text. Like I said, not all gray areas are covered by the text. But it is something we must bear in mind, that over 1,500 child fatalities due to abuse occur in the U.S. yearly, 5 a day. 80% of those cases involving parents as abusers. Of course, since discipline and instruction are of the Lord, 6:4, i.e. coming from him, prescribed by him, abuses are not permissible at all. God doesn't abuse his children, neither should we. In other words, fathers and mothers are almost surrogates for God the Father, and they are to care for their children as God would do for his children. Parents are molding their children in Christ to become mature Christians capable of becoming the next generation of God's people. Several years ago at a Promise Keepers conference, Pastor James Ryle told of how when he was 2 years old, his father, a construction worker, was sent to prison for some crime. When he was 7, authorities placed James in an orphanage. At 19, he had a car wreck and nearly killed a friend. He sold drugs. Law caught up with him. He was arrested, charged with a felony, sent to prison. While in prison, James Ryle accepted Christ as his Savior, and after he served his time, he eventually went into the ministry, becoming a pastor. Years later, he sought to reconcile with his father, who was now out of jail himself, and when they got together, the conversation turned to prison life. James' father asked, "Which prison were you in?" James told him, and his father was taken aback. "I helped build that prison." He had been a welder who went from place to place building penitentiaries. Pastor Ryle was in the prison that his father had built. In more ways than one, with his criminal lifestyle as well as with his hands and with his tools. What will we build for our children? I pray that parents at Fellowship will continue the good work they are doing, nourishing their children, building homes that strengthen the pillars of society, ultimately helping the consummation of all things in Christ, God's grand plan. Okay, what if we are employers? So that's 2B in authority, employers, Ephesians 6, 9. And masters, do the same things to them, slaves and employees. What same things? The same things that employees were exhorted to do. 6:5, in sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. 6:6, doing the will of God from the soul. 6:7, with zeal as to the Lord and not to people. So we who are in authority as employers should relate to those we employ as if we were serving Christ. So when you look at it this way, Paul's advice to masters is subtly undermining the whole system of slaveholding. Because if slave owners are serving their slaves in the same way that they desire their slaves to serve them, essentially the whole system is being abolished. And masters, verse 9, do the same things to them, giving up threatening. Violence, or even the threat of violence, is impossible in such an arrangement. And without the threat of violence, the whole system of bondage just breaks down. And why are we employers who are in authority, why are we to behave in this fashion? 6:9, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Both employers and employees have the same heavenly master who rewards both. And he does so without partiality, blessing for those doing good, chastening for those misbehaving. God watches. He watches children, he watches parents. He watches employees, he watches employers. And all four groups, those under authority, children and employees, and those who are in authority, parents and employers, all of us need to be diligent about obedience to God and about treating the other party the way God desires. I can't help but see that serving is what is being asked for from all of us in this text, whether we are in authority or whether we are under authority. If we are under authority, that is obvious. We are called to serve our parents and our employers with honor. But it seems that Paul had the same idea of serving even if we are the ones in authority. We're being called to serve our children and serve our employees with honor. So serving with honor seems to be the motif that is at the core of this text. So perhaps as an application, you could pick a category and do something specific to serve with honor. Serve your children with honor. Serve your parents with honor. Serve your employees with honor. Serve your employer with honor. And there are rewards for serving with honor, whether in authority or under authority, because God doesn't grade on a curve. He grades on your serve, not on a curve. Pastor Rick Warren recently told about Dan Cathy, the chairman of Chick-fil-A. Cathy was in Southern California checking on some new Chick-fil-A restaurants their company was building near Saddleback Church, where Rick Warren serves as its founding pastor. The two of them stopped at a construction site of a new Chick-fil-A, and here's how Rick Warren told the story. "We were looking at the building. While we were there, we were hungry, so we went next door to a Taco Bell, a fast food joint in competition with Chick-fil-A. We'd been outside, our hands were all sweaty and dirty, and so we went to the restroom and washed our hands. And then I watched Dan take out extra sheets. This is the CEO of a chain of restaurants. And I watched him clean the sinks of the Taco Bell bathroom we were just in. Nobody at Taco Bell or at Taco Bell Corporate knew that the CEO of their competition had just cleaned their bathroom for free." Serving with honor, whether in authority or under authority. Let's serve others with honor, furthering God's plan to consummate all things in Christ. Fellowship, let's serve our children. Let's serve our parents. Let's serve our employees. Let's serve our employers with honor for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for texts like this that don't necessarily give us anything fancy to think about, but impress upon us the importance of being faithful even in the little things of life, particularly in our relationship to our parents, to our children, to our employees, to our employer. Even those things matter in your eyesight. Even those things are crucial and critical in your economy. They are absolutely essential for the consummation of all things in Christ, which is part of your grand plan. And so we take this text, we receive this text with gratitude. We ask that you would strengthen us through your Holy Spirit to obey them in whatever relationship and in every relationship that we are engaged in, that we might serve others with honor, thus glorifying your magnificent name and extending the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.